Well, I'm almost out of time already. It says 5 minutes after eight. I don't know if that was a hint.
Nobody pays attention to the clock around here anyway.
Yeah.
I don't even think it works.
Amen and amen. One time I was speaking at a fairly large gathering, and the person who was supposed to introduce me came up. I'm getting a feedback here, by the way. Can we turn something down? And the person who's supposed to introduce me came up and said, "Well, I don't really know you, but just tell me how I should introduce you." And I told him what I'm going to tell you in terms of introducing myself tonight. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And that's all you need to know. And hopefully you are too. We're going to look at a portion of Scripture that's very precious to me, an image in Scripture. You'll have to understand a few things about language, like figures of speech and so on. But one of the things I'm sure you hear all the time are the extended metaphors that we have in Scripture that describe the church. We have a metaphor in Scripture that describes the church called the body of Christ, which describes that Christ is the head and each Christian is a member of that body, and there's an interrelationship of both among the members of that body and also to the head. We have in John, we have the image of the church as the flock, and we have the chief shepherd and we have the under shepherds. In Scripture, we also have the building, that we are being built up, a building of priests, and into a temple where God dwells. Now, all of those images that we spend a lot of time on are collective. They have to do with the whole church. Tonight, Lord willing, in the next three sessions, we intend to look at a metaphor that's the only one that's individual to the Christian. It's the inner man, and it's how each individual Christian not only has a relationship to other Christians, not only has a relationship to the rest of the flock, not only has a relationship to the head, but each individual Christian has a relationship to the divine, to the divine nature. So we're going to look in that tonight. But before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for the privilege, as well as responsibility, of looking in your Word. And we'd ask, as we look there, that we see those things that you have for us, those things that are being communicated in writing, and that we don't impute anything that we want to be there, or take away anything that we don't want there. But we see exactly what you have for us, and we'll be giving you the thanks and the glory. Amen. I got a little bit busy introducing myself. I want to say thank you for having us here. We've really appreciated the fellowship already, and I've had good experiences before. And I know I speak for my wife when I say that. One of the things about the Christian life, and this is in the area of a Christian life, is that if you read the New Testament correctly in the Pauline epistles, one of the primary things that Paul is concerned with is our thought life. And Pastor Tim was discussing earlier, I'm going to quote the King James, and even in Proverbs it says, "As a man thinks, and so is he." And as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, is what it says in the King James, or in the soul. And it is true that in the Christian life, if you read the Pauline epistles correctly, that there's a lot of analyzation of what goes on in a Christian's mind. We have to analyze, what enemy is that that's attacking? Is it the flesh? Is it the world? Or is it the devil? Each of those have a different defense. So it's an analyzation of our own mind. Now, in popular psychology today, and in fact, if my schooling can come to mind here that I threw away, there's psychologists like a guy named Skinner, who, you ever heard of him? Pavlov. There's a guy named Jung. There's a guy named Kinsey, who was an absolute pervert. There's a guy named James Piaget. All of these secular psychologists, and we're using the psychology in terms of that they do in the secular realm, are trying to analyze why people do stuff. And if you really analyze the secular psychology, it's primarily designed to excuse human beings and relieve them of their culpability. But I believe in biblical psychology. I believe in looking at Scripture to see how my mind works. And as old as I am, I still haven't completely figured it out. And it's a daily task to look and see how our mind operates and to access the divine enabling that we need to have. So we would say, I would say, one of the major factors in the Christian life and living a life pleasing to the Lord is analyzing our mind, and it's what in the secular realm is called psychology. You'll turn to Romans, the 7th chapter. I'll show you, we'll start with Scripture to back up what we introduced. In Romans, the 7th chapter, we want to look at the 23rd verse. Before I read this verse, I want to say this. In the New Testament, in the Pauline epistles, there's at least 30 different words that have to do with mind and what goes on in the mind. There's a word for logical thinking. There's a word for framing your mind. There's a word for the thoughts that go through the mind. And there's words for the results of each of those. But over in Romans, the 7th chapter, we want to look at the 23rd verse just to document what we introduced. I should have introduced this. In this section, Paul, who had about 7 to 10 years of silence after his 3 years of seminary in the desert with Christ himself, went through a period, and I know this context, where he was spiritual. Well, Christ had taught him. And then he decided, because of his cultural bias, to go back under law, and all of a sudden he found out, whoa, wait a minute. I've got a problem here. I'm no longer spiritual. In Corinthians, he identifies that as being carnal. In other words, emanating things of the flesh. That brings us to this verse. He's describing that concept of the duality within him. Verse 23, I see another, I'm going to translate this word law as principle. It's not talking about the Mosaic law. It's not talking about the law of Christ. The new commandment. It's talking about a principle or a precept. I see another law in my members. Now you see in the King James the word warring. This is the word for campaign. It has to do with a soldier battling or a military expedition. It's not a one-time fight, not a one-time battle. It's multiple battles. I see another principle in my members, that's in his body, campaigning against the principle of my mind. Now what you have here, and we're going to develop this verse a little more later on, you have a description of Paul talking about his mind when he's carnal. He's got thoughts coming in there from his flesh that in this case, during this historical account, he's succumbing to, but he's saying, I have another principle here, a principle concerning God that I want to fulfill. He's talking about the battle in his mind, the battle of his new nature versus his old nature. Now, in modern Christendom, and I think I got this from Pastor Steve back there, we spell Christendom D-U-M-B on the end. Didn't I get that from you? I don't mind plagiarizing as long as it's well thought through. In Christendom today, most Christians, and I've used that term loosely, God knows, deny that there's a sin nature. Now, by doing that, they're going to deny the very thought process that a Christian needs to have to analyze their own mind. Now, let me give you an example from my childhood, and I think it'll suffice here. When I was young, there was I don't know if they still have this, so I'm just talking about an anecdotal experience I had, and if it steps on toes, let Scripture do that. When I was young, there was a outfit called Child Evangelism, and they had what they gave to all the Sunday school teachers, what they called the Wordless Book. And in the Wordless Book, they would open it up, and the first page, it was flannel. And the first page would be all black, and they'd say, see, that's your old dirty heart. That's why you need to be saved. Then they would turn the page, and the next page would be all red. And they'd say, see, that stands for the blood of Jesus Christ. Then they would turn the next page, the third page. There might have been more pages, but that's all I remember from 4 or 5 years old. And the third page would be white. And it says, see, the blood of Jesus Christ washes your heart white. Now, what's wrong with that? If when you're saved, your old dirty heart gets washed white, then if you sin, what's God got to do? He's got to wash it again, doesn't he? And you have whole sects, S-E-C-T, that develop off of the fact that you need to be saved over and over again. If you turn to 1 John, the Apostle John and the Holy Spirit knew that Christians, even Christians, would try to get out of the fact that even when they're saved, they still have a sin nature. And in 1 John, the first chapter and the 8th verse, we have a verse that I want each of us to remember. And it really, if you're honest, you don't need this verse. I'm telling you straight. If you're honest with yourself and the fact that you have the potential to sin at any point, you don't need this verse, but you do have this verse. 1 John 1:8. Now, when John, the writer, writes to the readers who are Christians, when he says we, the Apostle John, who I take, my understanding, was the most mature of all the apostles. Well, he lived longer. I'm talking about spiritually, he became the most mature. There's things in 1 John, although they're not different from Paul, bring nuance to, and develop some of Paul's theology even farther. And in the 8th verse of the first chapter of 1 John, he includes himself with a reader. If we should happen to say that we in the present are having no sin, now that's no quality of sin. We're good guys. We're really saved. Now what does the rest of the verse say? We are in the present deceiving ourselves, and the truth, the body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature, is not in us. So what I'm going to say is based on this verse, any Christian that denies that they still have a sin nature cannot overcome that sin nature. Well, that sounds kind of like the government, doesn't it? We can't identify our enemy, so how are we going to overcome them? You have to identify the enemy. And the enemy is within. We'll get back to Romans, the 7th chapter. He says that's where it is. So every Christian still has a sin nature. Now, before we get too down on that, when we go back to Romans, the 7th chapter, we'll see that there's an opposing nature, and we have a potential to not live in the realm of our sin nature. Now, while we're here in 1 John, let's look down at the 10th verse. So in the 8th verse, it says that any Christian that says they don't have the quality of sin, which would be, I would interpret to include the sin nature. Down in the 10th verse, he's going to say, we can't even say we didn't do any individual act of sin. Verse 10, if we should happen to say that we have not sinned in the past with present results. No Christian can say this. John uses we, meaning he couldn't say this. As mature as John was, he sinned. That's this verse. If we should happen to say that we have not sinned in the past with present results, we make him to be a liar. And his, this is Christ, word or concept is not in us. So I would think that maybe we better go back to this wordless book. And maybe we better change that white page, at least what we say about that white page. He doesn't wash our old heart clean. He gives us a new heart. That's very important for what we're going to develop today. So every Christian then has a sin nature, but it doesn't stop there. If you'll turn, Turn to 2 Peter, I almost did it. 2 Peter, the first chapter and the 4th verse. In your notes, you will see that it says 1 Peter 1:4. It should say 2 Peter 1:4. I have to tell you a little story about that. I used to sit under a minister or a pastor one time, and it was a small church, and he did the bulletin. And the bulletin was kind of like my notes. It'd always have a few errors in it. And he said, well, I just put those in there so that I can tell if you're really reading it. And then when you make the correction, you'll make the bulletin your own. So when you make the correction in the notes, you'll make the... That isn't why I did it. I did it because I'm a human. And if I said different, I would be deceiving myself and the truth would not be in me. Okay. Second Peter, the first chapter, and the fourth verse. Now, this is a verse that talks about two promises. We're only going to deal with just one of them, and that's in the second part of the fourth verse. Whereby we are given unto us greatest and precious promises, plural, and by these, or that is to say, that you might be... Now, you have in the King James the word partaker. This is the same word that describes the Lordian table in remembrance of me. It means to share in common. And I'm going to be very specific with that word right now. We share in common the divine nature. Now, there's at least two aspects of that. That means that I don't have any more of the divine nature than any other Christian. And no other Christian has any more of the divine nature than I do. But it doesn't say we have the divine nature. It says we share it. Now, let me give you an example. If you were going down to the ocean, and it's, as you know, the ocean is almost limitless, and you dipped a 5-gallon bucket into the ocean, you would have the quality of the ocean in that 5-gallon bucket, but you wouldn't have the whole ocean. Why are you saying that? Because we don't have the divine nature, because if we had it, we would be God. We share in the divine nature. Got it? We got a piece of it, a quality of it. We don't have the whole thing. That's very important. That's also being misused today. Now, when we talk about this divine nature, we want to show you that the divine nature gives us the good thoughts that come into our mind. So let's go back to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians, the second chapter. And we're going to develop that concept for just a minute. Philippians, the second chapter, and we want to look at the 13th verse. There's more in the... here's another little antidote. Sometimes when I go to a verse, I just use part of it. And the reason for that is... hopefully I'm keeping the context in mind, but the other reason is that sometimes you don't want to get the whole picture, you can't get everything that's in a verse. So I know the rest of what's in this verse, but I'm just going to use part of it, okay? I have a friend that always says, you just do that because you don't know the rest. But I think he's a friend. Verse 13 of the second chapter of the book of Philippians. For it is God, that would be God the Father, that energizes in us both to desire to do his good pleasure. So who gives us these new desires? Where does they come from? It comes from God the Father. We didn't trace it, but back over in 2 Peter, the first chapter and the fourth verse, the sharing in the divine nature goes back to the person of God the Father. That's very important. Now, we want to develop the other side just for a second. If you go back to Romans, the 7th chapter, we'll be spending quite a bit of time in Romans. But in Romans, the 7th chapter, you hear terms called in Scripture. You hear the term flesh, and you've heard me already say sin nature. I want to show you that those are scriptural terms, because I had a pastor call me from California just recently. He said, well, why do you call it the sin nature? Well, I'm going to show you. And then you'll know more than this pastor, okay? In Romans, the 7th chapter, up in the 18th verse, he talks about the flesh that dwells in me. And then down in the 19th verse, he says that it's evil that makes him do it. Or doesn't make him do it, but he, as a result of removing it in its realm, he does it. Then in verse 20, he calls it, but the sin that dwells in me. Then down in verse 23, he calls it the principle of sin. Down in verse 25, the last three words, he calls it the principle of sin. They're all the same entity. Now, I'm going to give you some a summary of this, and we got it from here. When the sin nature is called the flesh, you have it right here. It's last part of verse 20, it's describing where it's housed. It's housed in us. We look at you and we see human. I look at you and see human. That's called flesh in Scripture. But according to this passage, that's where the sin nature is housed. Now, down in verse 25 and also in verse 23, it's called the principal, P-L-E. You know, P-A-L is the guy that's the head of the school. P-L-E is a principal or precept. I should mention, I'm going to use the word principal here. I do think it shifts from being principal to being entity, but it will suffice that we'll just use the word principal throughout here, throughout this passage. So here we have the same thing called the principle concerning the sin, or the sin principle. We have it called the flesh. Now turn over to Ephesians, the second chapter, and the third verse. Now this is a proof verse where you go to see that desires come from a nature. I already showed you that our new nature, which is God the Father indwelling us, 2 Peter 1:4, gives us desires that please Him. Now I'm going to show you that this sin nature, and I'm going to show you where we get the word nature, which is called the flesh or sin principle over in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. Here it's going to call it nature, and it's going to say that that's where desires from the flesh come from. Ephesians 2:3. In this section, the first two verses, he's describing how they were in their unsaved state. And while he's going to describe them in their unsaved state, what he's going to say is essentially you had no potential to overcome your sin nature. And in the third verse, he's going to describe that sin nature. He's going to call it a sin, he's going to call it a nature that from which the flesh gives desires. Verse 3, among whom also we all, includes himself, had our conversation in times past in the lust from our flesh. That's very easy to translate, because when we go to Galatians, the 5th chapter, we see that the lusts come from the flesh. There's two verses there. The 17th verse and the 23rd or 24th verse say that the flesh lusts. When you describe how it operates, they're called works. Same thing. That the lust from our flesh, fulfilling the desirous will of the flesh. So the flesh has a desirous will. Now, what does that mean? Let's go to the rest of the verse. And of the thoughts that go through the mind and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. So what this says, that the what we can do by analyzing this verse, we can say whenever there's a desire, it comes from a nature. That's why 2 Peter 1:4, we participate in the divine nature. Philippians 2:13, we get desires from God in the realm that come from our divine nature. Now Romans 7, our sin nature has desires. And here you saw it called nature. You know what nature means? A propensity to operate in a certain realm. So we're quite consistent with Scripture when we call the idea or the reason or the nature that causes all man to sin, and even Christians, we call it a sin nature when we're describing how it operates. We call it the flesh, and according to Scripture, when, and the flesh is used different ways, but according to Scripture, Romans 7 and Galatians, the 5th chapter, when it, we describe where it's housed in the members of our body, and it's called the sin principle, meaning that that's, that its rule or its entity is as to be sinning. That's what we have. Now, if you have some notes, you see at the bottom that this is a dynamic. This is the duality of a Christian. Now, what I'm not saying is that a Christian has two, is a double person. We're not saying a Christian is schizophrenic. We're not saying that. One person. A Christian has two sets of desires coming into their mind, and as a person, we have to decide what set we're going to operate on. We have the new nature that's bringing in desires into our mind that please God. We read that verse. We have a sin nature that's bringing desires into our mind which are unrighteous, and if we act upon them, we'll be sinful and unpleasing to God. That's the psychology of the Christian. Now, since that's the psychology of a Christian, it would seem we would want to study that so that we can figure out our own minds and not... Oh, did I mention 1 Corinthians 10:13? There is no temptation but is common to man. And then it goes on to say, but there's always a way out for a Christian. Oh, you mean I can't study Skinner and find out why I'm not to blame for doing that? My dad beat me when I was little. I didn't get lunch yesterday. No, as a Christian, we're culpable for every act. And if you didn't go, if you went to public school, that means it's our fault. And we have these two sets of desires coming in, and we have to analyze which is which, and which, and we have to, as a person, determine as to which one we're going to act upon. Now, if you'll turn back to Romans, the 7th chapter, I think we're ready for this somewhat. Now, in the, we want to look, just to give you a gist of the context, we're just going to look at three verses, verses 18 through 20. But I'm telling you that if you go back to verses 15 and come down to verses 25, when you see this duality, that's what Paul is talking about, and he's analyzing his own mind. Let me just read one verse that sounds nonsensical unless you have two natures. Now remember, nature goes with desire. Desirous will, to be exact. Let's just pick one, verse 15. For that which I, now what would I be? I is always the person. One I, two sets of desires. That which I do, I, the person, allow not. For that which I desire, now what would that be? That would be a nature. That which I desire, that I do not. Now, obviously, there's a conflict there. What is he describing? Well, let me give you an interpretation. For that which I do in the realm of the sin nature, I in the realm of my new nature don't want to do. But that which I desire to do in the realm of my new nature, that do I not in the realm of my sin nature. Do you see the conflict, how easily this unlocks it? Now let's go to verse 18. You can go through the whole context and do that. Verse 18. For I intellectually, what's the I? That's the person. I is the person, desires the nature. Got it? I, the person, Paul, intellectually know that in me, that is in my flesh, talking about his sin nature, dwells, or really is at home, no good thing. Well, wait a minute. You just told me that all Christians participate in the divine nature because God the Father indwells them. That's true. But it's also true that the sin nature indwells us as well. That's what he's referencing here. For I intellectually know that in me, that is in my flesh, my sin nature, dwells or is at home, makes a home, no good thing, for it is present with me. But now to perform that which is, this is the word for appropriate or up, living up to character, I find not because of his sin nature. Verse 19, for it is makes happy that I desire, now which desire would this be? In the realm of his new nature, I desire, and I don't do it because of my sin nature. Now wait a minute. Let's back up for a minute. What that tells me, Rich Schaefer, every time you get a lacking in character thought from your sin nature, at the same time, there's always a correct thought coming from your new nature. Oh, and that's why in the New Testament, there's no sin of ignorance. Nobody sins in the New Testament ignorantly, because there is always a contrasting thought to the sin nature coming in from the new nature. I should say contrasting desire from God. For it, that which is good, I desire. Now that would be in, that phrase would be in the realm of his new nature as he participates with the divine nature, because it's good and it's what he desires. I do not. Why does he not act upon the good desires coming from his new nature? Because of his sin nature. But the evil which I desire to do not, that I do. You know what that's a description of? That's a description that over in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, Paul, when he describes the Corinthians, when the majority of the Corinthians collectively, he says they're carnal, emanating things of the flesh. Let's back up. Flesh is another word for carnal. Just a different language. I've used this before, but people don't seem to have the same diet as I. Have you ever had chili con carne? If you've looked on the can, con carne means with meat. Carnal and flesh are the same word. Carnality, over in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, means the way the ending on the over there, sarkikos, means to emanate things from the flesh. And that's what Paul's describing here. But what is always present in his mind when he is acting in a carnal manner? Remember that culpability, that big word? Remember that he's responsible? There's always an opposing set of desires that come in from the new nature. There's no excuse. Now, having said that, there's no excuse but we all sin. Didn't we just read that over in 1 John? Both the 8th verse and the 10th verse? Yes, we do. But we still don't have an excuse. Because God has provided enough empowerment to overcome the sin nature. Now, let me say a little phrase that I've become very popular of, not just because I think I coined it, because I think it describes what I'm trying to express. We are free in Christ, and in Christ we can be free from the sin nature, but not free to sin. And the reason this is so important is because when Paul is describing the problems that he had in his mind when he was carnal for 7 to 10 years, he's already in the previous chapter described how to overcome the sin nature. So what did he do? He was a good teacher. He gave the positive first. I'm not a good teacher, but did you notice tonight I showed you the new nature and then I started hacking on the sin nature? That's what Paul does in like manner. In the 6th chapter, he tells how to overcome the sin nature and how to be empowered to overcome the sin nature and to be free from the sin nature. Now he's going into chapter 7 and he's going to describe how we can analyze the sin nature trying to dominate our mind. Let me just say that if you look over in the 8th chapter, but if you look over in the 8th chapter, you have this description that we described earlier. And over in the 8th chapter, we want to look at the fact that here's another word for thinking in the mind. This is a word for framing a mind. This is the same word that's in one verse that's over in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, the first 3 verses. Verse 5 of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. For they that are after or is measured by flesh. This is not the same word that means that we see translated carnal. The flesh, that's talking about the sin nature, do reflectively think the things of the flesh. What that means is that if we allow thoughts to come in from our sin nature, and our mind is pretty much bouncing around the thoughts that come in from our sin nature, that that we'll be walking by it. Let me back up. Verse 4 of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. But the righteousness, the results of righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. For who orders their lifestyle not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now you have an ellipsis in verse 8, which I failed to mention earlier. For they that are ordering their lifestyle as measured by the flesh or sin nature do reflectively think the things of the sin nature, the flesh. Well, that makes sense, because there's an expression in computer technology. I get this backwards. I think of it as trash in, trash out. I think they say garbage in, garbage out. But if we let the garbage stay in our mind, we're going to start walking and we're going to start ordering our lifestyle. The other side of this is, and it's ellipsis, but they that are walking after the Spirit do frame their minds on the things, and this would be the human spirit. Now it goes even farther down in verse 7. Now here you have a little switch in the terminology, because the results of framing the mind in a carnal manner or a fleshly manner is enmity. That means it's hostility against God. For it is not subject to the law, neither is it in need, neither indeed can it be. Verse 6. Well, we'll leave that alone for now and come back to it later. But what we're trying to show you is that this duality in a Christian's mind is something we need to analyze. And there is a victory that can be had. Now, we've already looked. Before we get to the inner man, I want to refresh your memories on the fact that over in 2 Peter, you notice I'm getting it pretty much right most of the time now. In 2 Peter, the first chapter and the fourth verse, we share in the divine nature. Now, we also went to Ephesians, the second chapter and the third verse, to show you that a nature gives desires. So then we went over to Philippians, the second chapter and the 13th verse, and showed you that God gives us new sets of desires. Now, that's not where it stops. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians, desires are thoughts that have to be analyzed. Over in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and we want to look at the 16th verse. This is a verse, we enjoy the King James, but this is a verse that is very poorly translated. They put the question mark in the wrong place. And we'll try to give you a better rendering. Verse 16, 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. For who hath experientially known not the mind? Now again, remember we said we don't have the possession of the divine nature. We participate in the divine nature. If we had possession of the divine nature, we would be deity, and we're not. We don't have the mind of Christ. We have a quality of the mind of Christ. There's no article there. Let me say it another way. We have access to the mind of Christ. Now, a mind is where thoughts are processed. Watch this. But who hath experientially known a quality of the mind of the Lord? Put your question mark there. And then change the he goes before the that. And here's the answer. He, that, and this word for instruct is really more complicated than this. It's a word that has the idea of joined together in purpose or thought. Now that makes sense. How do you know, experientially know, the quality of the mind of the Lord? It's very interesting that he uses the word Lord there. It's talking about Christ. Why didn't it call him Jesus? Why didn't it call him Christ? It calls him Lord because you're in this relationship, you or me as an individual Christian will experientially know the mind of the Lord when we are recognizing him as Lord in our present in salvation. Now, let me give you another little ditty that Pastor Tim and I were talking about earlier. We don't believe in lordship for salvation. We believe in lordship because of salvation. We put the horse in front of the cart, not the cart in front of the horse. For who hath experientially known a quality of the mind of the Lord? The answer, he that is joined in thought or purpose, but we are having in the present a quality of the mind of Christ. Now there is relating to his humanity and his person. So when we recognize Christ as Lord, as the head of the body, and we are agreeing with him in the what's called the principles of God, we won't delineate that further right now, over in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, then we can experientially know him because we are joined together in our purpose and thought. And that's what we call lordship. So, we have God the Father, we participate in the divine nature. We have God the Son. Not only does God the Son over in the 5th chapter of the book of 1 John give us eternal life, but God the Son, his indwelling, gives us access to the quality of the mind of the Lord. And it says we have it, a quality. Very important not to have the there. We don't have the mind of Christ. I'm not Christ. I have a quality of the mind of Christ. That's what it's saying there. Now there's another person involved. And if you really follow what I'm going to do in the next few minutes, you'll understand how the inner man operates. If you turn over, and then we'll show you the inner man. Galatians, the 4th chapter, and the 6th verse. And we're just going to observe this, what it says. Over in Galatians, the 4th chapter, and the 6th verse. And because you are sons... Now, son has to do with position and privilege. And you see in Scripture, they usually translate these wrong. Born ones has to do with being in the family of God. Son does not indicate maturity in and of itself. You have to have the context tell you that. But son talks about heirship. Because you are sons, God, this is God the Father, sent forth the Spirit of his Son. Now, this is very important. Back in the book of John, chapters 14 through 16, Jesus says, when I go away, I'll send the Holy Spirit. He also says twice that the Father will send the Holy Spirit. Who sent the Holy Spirit? The Father or the Son? Both. And here you have it in this verse. Verse 6. Because you are sons of God the Father, the God, he sent forth the Spirit of his Son unto your hearts, I'd suggest to you that's new heart, we won't develop it tonight, and crying, Abba, Father. Now, if you read the syntax here, who's crying, Abba, Father? The Holy Spirit. He cries it in our heart at initial salvation. One of the things, well, let's just do that. Keep your finger here. Go over to Romans, the 4th chapter. Now, we believe you have to believe the gospel to be saved, that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the 3rd day. And we believe that what he did on the cross for us is enough to save us. We cannot, we not only won't, we cannot add anything to it. That saves us. But watch, over in the 4th chapter of the book of Romans, verse 24. But for us also, to whom it is talking about righteousness, back in verse 22, shall be imputed, the righteousness being imputed, the ones believing on him that raised up Jesus. Who's the him? That's God the Father. So I'm going to suggest to you, and I got some verses over in John that do this too, that if a person truly believes that Christ died for the sins and was buried and rose again the 3rd day, all of that is important according to the scriptures. One time I was preaching on that it had to be 3 days. It couldn't be 2 or 4. And we went through the verses on that. And a guy started yelling at me when I got done. Well, it says 3. There's a reason for it. Don't leave that out. According to the scriptures. But who raised up, he raised up Jesus our Lord from dead ones. Who's the he? It's God the Father. We have other verses that say God the Son was involved with it. But what I was going to say, if a person truly believes the gospel, they'll never deny the Father. Because if Christ came to die for our sins, the Son of God, where'd he come from? Who's sinning? Who's he the Son to? A true Christian can never deny the Father. That verse tells you that. Because it says you have to believe on the Father too. Well, what does it say in John? He that believeth on me, believeth on him that sent me. Doesn't say believeth on me and denied him. Where was I? Oh, back over in Galatians, the 4th chapter and the 6th verse. And because you are sons, God, the Father sent forth the Spirit of his Son. You got all three persons of the Godhead in this verse. Very interesting. Unto your hearts. I suggest that's new hearts. And who cries? The verb is very important here. God, the Holy Spirit, cries in our hearts, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is the Arabic for daddy. Now, doesn't that fit to what we did over in Romans? The minute you're saved, you believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, daddy, I got a spiritual dad. The Holy Spirit. That's, I would say, one of the first things that's revealed to a new Christian. Now turn over to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, and we're showing how this new nature operates within us, and then we'll show you the metaphor used to describe it. Over in Romans, the 8th chapter, and we want to look at the 14th through 17th verses. For as many as are led of the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, you seems to be conditional here to be a son. So listen very carefully. Galatians 4:6 says we're all sons. But this passage is saying we don't always all act like sons. So one is actual and one is practical. Okay? We're all sons if we're in the family of God. If you are. But not all sons act like a son. Verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage or slaveship again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption. Now watch who's crying Father here. Whereby we are crying Daddy. So the Holy Spirit comes in our heart in initial salvation and he says, you got a daddy now. And we, the person, say, yeah, daddy, he's my daddy in the realm of the spirit, in the spiritual realm. You see how the Holy Spirit reveals that to the individual Christian? Then the individual Christian makes it their own, and then it becomes their own. Now watch, we're not done. Now how does he do it? Verse 16. For the Spirit himself, if you're marking your Bible, change itself to himself. He's a person. There's many, a lot of the times when you see the Spirit, it, it's because it, in the original language, the word Spirit is neuter, and the pronoun is neuter going back, and as it's antecedent. But I'm telling you, he's a person, so change it to he. For the Spirit himself bears co-witness. This is the word together witness. So what it's saying here, and we're going to read the rest of the verse, the Holy Spirit, the way he tells, gets us to say Abba Father, is he bears co-witness with our spirit. So in the realm of our human spirit, the Holy Spirit hooks up with the, in the realm of our human spirit, we got a picture for that, it's called the inner man, and convinces us that we got a spiritual father. Watch. The Spirit himself co-witnesses with our human spirit that we are the born ones. Now there's a change. Born ones, we're in the family of God. Now, let's go back to Romans, the 7th chapter. Here, as we mentioned earlier, we have a metaphor. Now, I want to be careful here. I know there's a couple of very prominent pastors that got upset at me at once, so I want to be very careful with this. Scripture uses figures of speech to describe non-human relationships and benefits in human terms so we can get a mind picture and understand them. Let me give you an example. Keep your finger here. Go over to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and we want to look at the body of Christ. Now, I'm going to say something. The body of Christ is in the Father's mind. If the Father has to impute it in his mind, is it actual? The relationship is actual, but the way that it's developed here is to give us a mind picture so that we can understand something that is greater than we are. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and the 12th verse. For as the body is one thing, what Paul and the Holy Spirit are going to do, they're going to say, here's your everyday human experience that everybody has figured out by the time they get to be teenagers or even before that they got a body. And they figured out by the time they get old enough to articulate that if their toe hurts, they hurt. They figured out that they can't get rid of part of their body or the whole body hurts. There's an inner relationship with each part of the body, and there's an inner relationship that the body has to be subject to the headquarters, to the brain. So as the in our everyday experience, as the human body is one thing and hath many members, and all the members are still one human body. Now watch. Being many are still one human body. So, in like manner, that's a figure of speech, in like manner, so is the Christ. And then it goes on to talk about to develop the fact that the body of Christ, as it's related to head, is called the Christ. That's a figure of speech. It's an extended metaphor. It's in the Father's mind, and it's his way of describing that relationship to us. Go back to Romans, the 7th chapter. How does God in Scripture describe to us how that the new nature gives us new desires and how the Holy Spirit does that in us? Now, I've showed you all three persons. You get the desires from the new nature, God the Father. 2 Peter 1:4. I'm saying that so I remember it next time. We get those desires, Philippians 2:13. Here, and Romans, the 8th chapter, it's the Holy Spirit that makes them real in our heart. Let's see how it's described here in Scripture. Looking at verse 22 of the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. Now I'm going to tell you that this next word, delight, it would have to be in the realm of his new nature because I read the rest of the sentence. For I, the person Paul, delight in the principles concerning God as measured by the inner man or inward man. King James translates it both ways. I call it the inner man. So how do we know the principles of God? The principle of God, singular here. How do we know? Well, all three persons are involved, and it comes through our new nature. And when I, the person, relate to the new nature, what is it called right here at the end of verse 22? It's called the inner man. Now, Rich, do you have a little guy running inside of you? No, I hope not. It's a figure of speech describing how I, as the person, relate to the divine nature. And that includes all three persons of the Godhead. Verse 25 of the 7th chapter. We could do more on that. But since it's 9 o'clock, we'll wind down. Verse 25, I thank or grace God, this would be God the Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord. We could spend 15 to 20 minutes just describing what those three terms mean, but let's do it quick. Through Jesus, the God-man who died for our sins, Christ, the glorified and risen one, exalted and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, our Lord, the head of the body. So then, with the mind... Now, which mind would this be? This would be his new mind, 1 Corinthians 2:16, in access of the mind of Christ. Access, A-C-E-S-S. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind, that's in his new mind, the mind that he participates in with Christ, I, in the realm of my new nature, slave a principle belonging to God. Serve as slave. The rest of the verse. But with the mind, it's an ellipsis, with the mind of the flesh, I serve as slave the principle belonging to the sin nature. Now, what we've shown you tonight is that as a Christian, and we haven't got into this, we've actually spent over a year and a half just on Romans 7 in our church. But what we're starting to look at is the fact that as a Christian, there are thoughts that come into your mind. And I'm telling you right now, and I'm not going to prove it tonight, but you can't sin in your mind. A bunch of junk's going to get in there. But if you leave it in there, we saw that in the 8th chapter, leave it in there, you're going to act upon it. But when those thoughts come in, we have to recognize, now, is that coming from my new nature? Is that going to please God? Or is that thought coming in from my sin nature and be displeasing to God? We have to identify our enemy. We have to identify our thoughts. And I want to repeat, as a Christian, we're not setting up a paradigm where we're schizophrenic. One person, two sets of desires. One person who determines which set of desires we're going to act upon. Now, we've already shown you from the 8th chapter, we better be pretty careful where we frame our mind. We better be pretty careful. Because as we think, so are we at that point. That's what we'll act upon. And this concept that the sin nature can be defeated by the work of all three persons of the Godhead as an individual relate to the divine nature is called the inner man. Lord willing, and we have two more sessions, we're going to see some other riches that the inner man has for us. But I think it's just very interesting. This is the only metaphor I know of in Scripture that pictures the individual Christian. All the others are the collective church, the flock, the body, the building. But here, each individual Christian has a relationship to the divine nature. So again, if I was doing the wordless book, I'd say the first page is, this is your sin, this is your black heart. The second page, this is the blood of Christ. I'd probably change some things there. He died for your sins. He paid the perfect sacrifice. You know, his sacrifice was so great that there'll never have to be a sacrifice for sin again. It reached back in time, clear back to Abel, and it's going to reach forward in time, clear on up through the millennium. That's how great that sacrifice was. He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And then if I was going to turn the page, I'd say, you know, I'd have black on one side and white on the other. And he didn't take your old dirty heart. He didn't want it. He gave you a new heart, and you have a new capability. That's the Christian life. What set of desires at any moment are we going to act upon? Now, Scripture is replete. We can't do this on our own. I should have mentioned that. In the 7th chapter, if you don't get anything else tonight, in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul documents that if you try to fight the sin nature on your own without divine enabling, using the inner man, you'll lose, or I'll lose every time. But we don't stop there. My dad whipped me. I didn't have food. We grew up poor. This is a true story. We actually drank tomato juice for a week in my family and milk because we didn't have anything else. We lived in a 16-foot trailer for 4 years. Oh, that gives me an excuse to go do what I want, huh? Go rob a bank or burn us up. No. No. I have a new nature, and I have a new set of desires. And I can please God only in the realm of my new nature. And I can access that divine nature through the inner man. What a hope. What a hope. Hope is not hope to win the lottery. When I use the word hope, I want you to end with this. I'm not saying I hope to win the lottery. Hope is based on a promise from God. It's the content of a promise from God. And faith makes it so real that it's as real as the history of my life. The future become and the present become real through faith. So when I say hope, I mean what a wonderful provision that God has made for us. And we have enough empowerment available from all three persons of the Godhead working in concert, that there's never an excuse to live by the sin nature. Having said that, if we should happen to say we have not sinned, we are deceiving ourselves, and we are lying. But there is provision. What a wonderful hope. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you've given us all the resources we need, and any lack of pleasing you is on our fault, because we are responsible to please you at every moment, and we thank you for that. Amen.
Okay, watch your stand, stretch your legs, and go to the bathroom, whatever you need to get water, and we'll be back here. That's right. You start back close to 8:15.